Well, in this 500th anniversary year of the great push forward of the Reformation with Martin Luther nailing his theses to the church door there in Wittenberg, we're turning to these great fundamental doctrines that were the issue in the Reformation and still are, of course, today. Whereas the true gospel of Jesus Christ had become buried in all of the teachings and the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformation really was a rediscovery of true biblical doctrine, the real way of salvation, the truth of how a man or a woman might be made right with God and inherit everlasting life. And so the Bible was turned to, the Bible was read, the Bible was believed, the Bible was preached, and multitudes of people were brought out of darkness and into the light of God's grace and God's word. And the main five doctrines that were central in all of this were the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture only is our authority. That's the place to turn, the only place to turn for the real truth of God. The second doctrine is what we're going to look at this morning. Only grace, or grace alone. It's grace alone that saves, without contribution by men. Next week, God willing, we'll look on to the next doctrine, faith alone. And then beyond that, it will be Christ alone. And beyond that, it will be glory to God alone. So it's Scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone, and all glory to God alone. These were the great things that were discovered in the Bible. And we might think, well, we're not discovering them nowadays. We may take it for granted that we've been coming to an evangelical reformed church for years. We know all of these things. Ah, but how wonderful it is to be able to turn to these things, because they do the soul good, and they help us to grasp the framework, really, of understanding all of the Bible. And these are the very important things then, so important for us today as they were all those years ago. Grace alone. Now we're turning this morning to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, where Paul writes, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Now there are two great questions that we can put and then answer before we come to the text itself. The great question, the first great question, is found in a verse in the book of Job 25 verse 4. And many preachers will turn to that and then they go on to answer the question, how then can man be justified with God? How can man, in his sin, in his unrighteousness, be justified with God? In other words, how can we, in our sin, in our unrighteousness, be made right with God, acceptable to God? How can you do that? And many answers to that question have come from the mind of men. For example, is it our works? That's the biblical term for personal effort to make ourselves right with God, to obtain salvation and everlasting life. Is it our works? There was a man that came to the Lord Jesus, recorded in Luke's Gospel, and he said to the Saviour, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And that's the instinct of man. As soon as we become aware of God and aware of our sin and our estrangement from him, the instinct is that I must do something. It lies upon me to do something. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? So there's one question, or one answer to the question, How can man be justified with God? Is it by our works, our efforts to be better people, our efforts to make ourselves improved so that the weight of good works outweighs the sins and all this kind of a thing? This is the instinct of people's minds in many cases. Or is it God's grace? Is it God's grace? What is grace? The great grace in the scriptures is the favour of God shown to sinners who not only are undeserving of God's goodness, but deserving of God's judgment. Professor John Murray quite famously put it that grace is God's favour not only shown to the undeserving, but the ill-deserving. We could even take that a step further and say the hell-deserving. What we deserve is one thing, what God gives us is something completely opposite. And he gives us his favour simply out of his own good pleasure. So how is it that a man may be justified with God? Is it by our works, what we do, or is it by the grace of God? There are some people that think it's a mixture of the two. And this is pretty much the doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, that God steps in and does part of it, and then he leaves the rest to us. So he sets the whole thing in motion, but it's up to us to carry on from there and to work our way into heaven at the last. Is it our works? Is it the grace of God, the favour of God, or is it a mixture of the two? Well, what does the Scripture teach? The Scripture teaches very clearly that salvation is by grace alone and not by works. There's a verse in Romans, that Paul's letter to the Romans says that if it's by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, that sounds like a complicated kind of verse, I know, but what he's saying there is that it's either grace or it's works. It's one or the other. It can't be both together. It is one or the other. And it is most emphatically taught in the scriptures that it's grace. So you exclude works. Works have no part in our salvation. That's the principle there. And you have it here in our verses this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It couldn't be clearer. It's grace, not works. Grace only. That's the great cry of the Reformation preaching. So there's the first of these great questions that we can answer. The second great question is connected with the first question. How then can man be justified with God? That's the first question. The second question that I would add to that is, why does anyone even ask the question? How does that happen? How do you get people that suddenly think that they need to be justified with God? Where does it start? Does it start with us? Does it depend upon our upbringing? You know, our childhood religious influence. Is that where it comes from? Or do we sit down and think it through and, you know, wherever we may be religiously, brought up in a Christian home, brought up in a Roman Catholic home, brought up in a Hindu home or whatever it might be, or an utterly irreligious home, and yet we sit down one day and think, ah, now I think there must be a God. And I think that there's something wrong with me that makes me unacceptable, that God. So I think that something needs to happen about this. I need to be made right with God. Is that how it happens? Do people suddenly think, because of their own volition, their own decision, to seek out after these things? Or does it start with God? With what he does to us and in us, to prompt us, to move us, to convict us, to disturb us, to wake us up to the fact that this world is not forever, it's not all that there is. There's an eternity, there's a creator, there's a judge before whom we must stand, and he brings an alarm into us, and we start to make serious inquiry. And so that's what happened, you see, with Martin Luther. He was a Roman Catholic, he was a monk, and he was steeped in Roman Catholic teachings and all the rest of it. He became a monk, and he thought that that would be repayment to God for a favour of God that he showed to him. That's how the account goes, for something that happened in Luther's life. And Luther became the monk that he was, and he did everything to find peace with God. Everything. Everything he could think of. Everything that the Roman Catholic Church could suggest, and more besides. We looked at this before. We had a talk about it here in the church a few weeks ago. If you weren't here, couldn't get here, and you want to see what that was about, there are some DVDs in the porch there that you can take away and watch. But he did everything. Pray to the saints, said the church, and that will help you. Pray to a saint, pick a saint, pray to the saint every day, and that will help you. And Luther did that, and he did more than that. He prayed to three saints for an hour each, every day. And that didn't help. So he started self-flagellation, whipping him, beating himself, thinking that might help. That didn't help. He went to Rome, crawling up those stairs that are supposed to have been there at the scene of Christ's trial before the crucifixion, going up each step, kneeling there, saying the Lord's Prayer, then going up the next one, and next one, and next one, over and over and over again, thinking that would help. And in the middle of it all, he got up and said, "This is no good. This isn't getting me anywhere. The just shall live by faith." And he gave it all up, and he started this great debate about how is it that men can find forgiveness. It's not by works. That's what he was trying. It's not by works. It's by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he discovered, and that's what began to be preached, and that's the true doctrine that went like wildfire by the goodness of God across Europe and into England, of course. But why do people start asking the question? What happened to Luther? God was working in his heart, and he felt and he realized and he knew that his works were not enough. They did not avail with God. He needed something more. He needed something else. And God opened his eyes after making him inquire about these things to the truth of God's word in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It all begins with God. How can we be justified with God? By God's grace. And we don't even begin to ask the question until that grace, that work of God, begins operating within our souls. Now, salvation by grace alone is taught all the way through the Bible, even from the very beginning. If you go back into the Garden of Eden, after the fall, you know, when Eve took the fruit that they weren't supposed to fruit, and she gave it to Adam, and Adam ate. And that's what we know as the fall. Fall from innocence and righteousness into a sinful state under God's judgment and the corruption of the human nature to make it a sinful nature. And what did they do? What happened when they did that? They realized their guilt. They realized and they were ashamed of themselves, and what they did was to make themselves aprons out of leaves. And this was a kind of pathetic effort to cover themselves up in the sight of a holy God. And what did God do in response to their works? He calls them out and he says, "Where art thou?" And he sees them clothed in these aprons of leaves. And he said, what have you done? Have you eaten of that tree? Well, of course, he knew that what they had done, but he's making them to confess their sins. And what does the Lord do? Accept their works? Accept their aprons? No, he doesn't. He provides himself a covering for them. Animal skins, requiring, of course, the death of a victim in a sacrificial kind of way. And so he takes away their aprons, their efforts for self-covering, and he gives them a covering that he has provided. And that's an early teaching of the whole matter of grace. Not works, not man's efforts, but God's provision of a covering. It's an early picture there of Jesus Christ. God looks upon us, and here we are, we think that we can make ourselves acceptable and right before God, and God looks down and says, no, you can't. No, you can't. It's impossible for you. But I will do it for you. And grace steps in to do for man what man cannot do for himself. Well, that principle that was established in the Garden of Eden was soon ignored, of course, by man. You know, the account of Cain and Abel and their offerings. Abel brought of the firstling of his flock a blood offering given in faith. That's how Hebrews 11 describes Abel. He gave it believing in the promises of God. Cain brought of the fruit of the ground which he worked, given without faith and thus refused. Abel, here's the real point of it, Abel was relying upon the grace of God. Cain was relying upon what he did and what he provided. Cain's offering was refused. Abel's offering was accepted. So grace, not works. You come to the days of Jesus Christ, and what do you find in Jerusalem, in Judah? The Jews, of course, had been given the Mosaic law, and they'd been observing that law for centuries. But what they were doing is not relying upon the God and the promise of the gospel that was in all of those ritualistic offerings and sacrifices. They were relying upon their religious observances. That because of what they did, therefore God would accept them. They weren't looking at what the offerings and the sacrifice pointed to. They weren't relying upon God's grace, God's mercy, the sacrifice of a Saviour who would come into the world. It wasn't faith in grace. It was a faith in themselves. It was their works that they were relying upon. And the Lord Jesus Christ had to undo all of that and remove their thoughts away from how they had become settled in all of this. And what he did was to preach salvation by grace. He sets himself forth as the way, the truth, and the life. Not what they were doing, but himself as the way, the truth, and the life. I refer to that man who asked the question of Jesus there in Luke 10, but another man comes in John 6. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? In other words, what shall we do in terms of a work that God will accept and receive from us? And the answer of Jesus was this. This is the work of God, that ye believe on him who he hath sent. You see, not works. You know what? You want to know what God accepts? Believing on him whom God hath sent. The grace of God that sent the Son of God into the world to be the Saviour of the world. Grace, not works. The apostles taught salvation by grace alone. You know, remember the main thrust of Paul's letter to the Galatians. Christian church, but people had come in from Jerusalem, again professing Christians, but they were Jewish, and they were saying that, yes, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, but you've got to become a Jew, and you've got to be circumcised, and you've got to go do all the Jewish rituals and sacrifices and everything. Yes, Jesus is very, very helpful, and we believe the gospel in that sense, but you've got to go through the Jewish rituals and sacrifices. And Paul says to them very, very firmly in chapter 3 of Galatians, O foolish Galatians, Who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And then later on in that same chapter he says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. That's Martin Luther's text. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. You see the contrast that Paul is drawing there. It's not by the observance of the law, not by your works, that you are saved. It's by the grace of God, and you laying hold upon that grace by a simple faith in Jesus Christ. So there we are, you see, right from the beginning all the way through to the New Testament age. God says it's grace, and man counters that by saying, yes, but. Yes, but. We've got to do something. We feel we have to do something to be saved. And this, of course, is classic Roman Catholic doctrine. It was the issue in the days of the Reformation, and it's still today. They still teach the same things today. And all these millions of people that you see on the news sometimes that flock to where the Pope is, they're relying ultimately upon their works, either the works of the church or the works that they offer themselves. Now, when you read, I don't know whether any of you have looked it up, but if you've gone online to look at the Roman Catholic Church Catechism, you have to read what they say quite closely and carefully, because it's the old error and the old danger of a little bit of truth wrapped up in a whole sandwich of error and falsehood. Now, you will find grace mentioned repeatedly. Grace, the grace of God that sent Jesus Christ into the world. It's all there, grace of Jesus Christ. But when you really examine what the Church of Rome teaches, it is the grace of God plus the works, firstly, of the church and then of the individual. It's the work of the church. It's what the priest does in baptizing an infant and offering Mass. It's the intervention of Mary and appeals to the saints. It's things, it's people, it's works that is taught there. What they more or less say is that the grace of God puts the salvation of man into the hands of the church. And the church is what saves the people. In turn, what happens is that the church then turns around and says, we will do all of this for you. And all of that God does for you is to help you to make yourself right for heaven. So it's grace, but grace that enables the church to act for an individual, and grace that helps the individual to be right with God. Let me show you how this works in that catechism. Now I'm quoting again. This is not hearsay. This is straight from the horse's mouth. In Article 2021, it says, "Grace is the help God gives us to respond to our vocation of becoming His adopted sons. It introduces us into the intimacy of the Trinitarian life." Do you notice that? Grace is the help God gives us. It's not grace that saves us, it's grace that helps us. And then another article where it comes out is this, Article 2027. "Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life." See that? So let's say that again. "Moved by the Holy Spirit, we can merit for ourselves and for others all the graces needed to attain eternal life." So when it boils down to is this, that God comes along and says, you know, you're lost, you're in your sin, I will help you, I will help you. I won't do any more than that. I will help you to make yourself right. Now, this was the big controversy in the Reformation. That's what the Church of Rome teaches, whereas the Bible teaches that its grace is not a help given to us, it's a work of God done for us, which alone brings us to God and makes us right with Him. So it's a pernicious, it's a wicked corruption of the true God, of true gospel of grace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it's grace and grace alone. Ephesians 2 and verses 8 and 9 again, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, what this whole first half of the chapter is teaching us is so significant and so important, and it really buttresses this doctrine of the fact that it's grace and grace only that saves a sinner. Of ourselves, we have no right to heaven, that's for sure. We are only deserving of God's judgment. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2 of the Ephesians. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Verses 2 and 3, where he speaks at the end of verse 2 about the children of disobedience. And in verse 3, among whom also we all had our conversation, that means to say conduct, the way we lived in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what was coming to us. As a child inherits something from his father, what a sinner inherits from God is wrath. Wrath, the anger, the righteous anger of God, the judgment of God. That's how we are in this world. And sin is a grievous offence to God. It is utterly opposed to his nature. It is rebellion against him. And what it brings upon us is nothing but condemnation and death. And the importance of understanding this is not only because it's true of us, but you have to see what God sees in us when he looks down upon us. What does he see? Nothing but unrighteousness and sin and rebelliousness, everything that is abhorrent to his own holy and righteous nature. That's all he sees in us. And yet, the fact that God has sent his Son for us brings us to the whole notion of grace. He sees us as he sees us, as we really and truly are, and yet, in spite of what he sees, he pities us and he determines to save us. And all this in spite of and not because of ourselves. The Bible nowhere tells us that God sent his Son into the world or brings us to salvation because of some good that he sees in us. Nowhere teaches that. All you ever find in the scriptures when it describes and defines the human nature is sin, 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 worthy of nothing but eternal judgment of God. That's how we are in the sight of God. And in spite of that, in spite of what we are, in spite of what God could rightly and should rightly do with us, he sends his Son to be our Saviour. So it's grace, grace only. There's no worth in us. God does it out of his sheer good pleasure, out of his delight to show mercy. Grace, grace only. We have no right to heaven, but God steps in and saves us in spite of ourselves and never because of ourselves. What we also learn from this passage is that we have no spiritual life in us. This is that second question that I put towards the beginning there. Why does anyone ever ask the question? How does a man be just with God? Of ourselves we have no spiritual life in us. Look at verse 1 again. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead in trespasses and sins. Now, someone who's dead has got no life in them. I always think of Jesus at that tomb of Lazarus, you know, in John chapter 11. And there was all the world all happening around that tomb. There were people going about their business, and there were people mourning, and there were weeping. And where was Lazarus? Well, he was dead. He was dead to it. We say, don't we? We're dead to the world. Everything going on around us, and yet we're completely oblivious to it all. And that was Lazarus until the Lord raised him to life again. Now, spiritual death is our nature when we're born into this world. And the spiritual world is around us. It is real. The realm is there. But we're oblivious to it. We're dead to it. The Bible is read. It's just like reading the book. An antiquated book. An irrelevant book. A book of no interest. The Word of God is preached to us. And we listen. And we might have some sort of understanding of it. And we might have a passing interest in it. And we might wonder why other people get so excited about it. But it doesn't have any impact on us. It doesn't do anything to us. It doesn't change us. And why? Because we're dead. We're dead in our trespasses and in our sins. And yet the grace of God comes to us and breathes life into us that we didn't have ourselves and wouldn't have without the grace of God. And when that life is breathed into us, when, as it puts it here, we are quickened, brought to life, given life, it's then that we appreciate and see and accept our true state before God. It's then that we stir ourselves to seek the Lord. It's then that we want to really find the Lord and find the true way of salvation. We're not content with anything else. It's then that we begin to tell the difference between spiritual truth and spiritual error, just like Luther. He could tell that what he was doing was of no good. He could tell that there was something else that he needed to discover. And this is when spiritual life is breathed into a person. And then, like Luther, we're brought to God's Word, the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It's then when that spiritual life is within us that we see its wonderful truthfulness. We begin to feel its power. We begin to have this impression that's made upon us that we never had before. Grace has stepped in, and it's how the Lord Jesus describes in John 3 as being the new birth, given a life that we never had before. And the whole thing of the gospel becomes real and wonderful. Sin becomes a reality, but so does Jesus Christ and this promise of life through him. Grace. Grace steps in and brings life into a dead soul. In our natural state, we have no faith, and faith is essential. We'll come back to faith next week, the Lord willing. When you're dead, you've got no sense of need, of sin, guilt, and we're just or helplessness. What we have is this sort of innate pride that thinks we will get through somehow, or I must be all right in the end. It'll turn out okay come the end of it all. And we've got this baseless presumption in us, even if we are beginning, perhaps, or have got some grasp of spiritual realities. But we have no grasp that Christ is the only answer until the grace of God steps in. That's what happened with Luther. Everything else was wiped out. All that he had once presumed would give him peace with God was taken out of the equation. And Christ was all in all to him, and faith laid hold upon him and said, "Here, is the answer for my soul. Grace gives faith, all wrapped up in this life that God puts into us. Various ways of, or two main ways of understanding verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I personally take that second part of the verse as referring to faith. Faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that, in other words, faith, you didn't get that yourself. God gave it to you. It's all wrapped up in the doctrine of grace alone. We'll come back to that again next week. Grace alone. Of ourselves, we've no right to heaven. Grace steps in. Of ourselves, we have no spiritual life in us until grace steps in. In our natural self, we have no faith. And grace steps in and gives us that faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In heaven, what will be the song of the saints of God? In heaven, the song of the saints of God will all be about the grace of God. You look at verse 7. In the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And I take that to refer to that heavenly state that ultimately every believer will be taken into. And what's going to be on display in that final state? What are people going to be looking at and admiring? Will it be themselves? Will they be congratulating themselves? Will we be congratulating ourselves on what good people we are, ever to recognize that we did the right thing, that we worked our way into this place, or that we produced within ourselves the faith that we laid hold upon Jesus? Will we be patting ourselves on the back because of what we did, our works? Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. Boasting is excluded. There's no place for boasting. But there is all the place for the glory of God in his grace. That's what's going to be on display. The very fact that we're there, and we are what we are, in that holy place, is because of the grace of God. The riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. The exceeding riches of his grace will be the theme of heaven's songs. Now this doctrine, I'm going to finish with this, but this doctrine, when we grasp it, is the means of bringing comfort and certainty to our souls. Now we need that. We need to be sure about things. What the Roman Catholic Church can't offer, and it deliberately doesn't offer it, to my mind, is certainty. Certainty. Now, the grace of God will help you, and we will do what we can for you, but ultimately, you must do it for yourself. But that's not what the Bible teaches, thankfully. And the fact of it being due to the grace of God alone means a sense of comfort and certainty that our hearts long to have. You see, if even the smallest part of our salvation was dependent upon us, even the smallest part, no one could ever be sure. Because while the rest may work, and your part fails, then the whole thing falls to the ground, and you can never be sure of a place in heaven. But grace, and grace only, means absolute certainty. See, the whole scheme of salvation is of God. God planned it for us. He sent Christ for us. He sends the Spirit to us to convict us and to convert us and to put faith into us. He keeps us through life amidst all of the ups and downs of spiritual experience, until he takes us home and sets us down in heaven. It is grace from the beginning and grace all the way to the end. It is God, as it were, coming down in the person of his Son and laying hold upon us and saying, "You are mine. You are mine. You're going to be in my hands. And none shall ever pluck you out of my hands." And we are preserved, you see. God has had his eye upon us even from before the world was. And he's determined to bring us to glory. He's determined. And who can thwart the purposes of God? This is the doctrine of the scripture. This is sovereign grace. And the heart, when we grasp all of these things, we rejoice in it. It doesn't depend upon me. Thank God. God has looked upon me from before the foundation of the world, and he's determined to save my soul in spite of what I am. And Christ has done everything that God requires in order to bring me home. Grace only. Or away with the thought that it depends upon us. You know, if it the slightest bit depended upon any man, heaven would be an empty place. But thank God, heaven will be full of those whose God's grace has saved. There's a term, and I will finish with this, there's a term here that bears thinking about, verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Do we make ourselves something that would be acceptable to God? No. We are God's workmanship. In other words, God makes us something that is acceptable unto him. And when God has done that, we bear our maker's stamp and image. The people of God. You know, there are violins that people pay vast amounts of money for, made by makers back in the 18th century, I think, or maybe before that, Italian makers like Stradivarius, who worked in a part of Italy called Cremona. And you think, oh, that's a violin. But people don't call it a violin. They call it by the maker's name. That's a Stradivarius. And you can tell because of the beautiful sound that it makes. All these people in heaven, and we among them, by God's grace. Yes, human beings. Yes, righteous beings. Yes, beings that bear their maker's stamp and image. And they won't be talking about what we are. They'll be identifying us with our maker. We are his workmanship. Paul said, "I am what I am by the grace of God." Can you say that this morning? Who gets the credit for your salvation? You don't. He does. All of it. "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Oh, may we grasp all of this, and may it comfort and strengthen our souls. And in the end, the fifth of these great doctrines, well, we can see already, can't we, why it is? Glory to God alone. Amen.